worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name.
The sun comes up.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship Your holy name.
You're rich in love and You're slow to anger.
Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh my soul. I worship Your holy name. On that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still Your soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship Your holy name. I worship Your holy name. Yes, I worship Your holy name.
Forever. So praise the Lord, and we're going to invite Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon to come forward and to bring us the word from the book of Mark. Be blessed.
Shabbat shalom. I'm going to ask the children to come forward first. We're going to bless them. And then we go into our study of Mark. So if you have your children next to you, and of course, if you're watching online, put your hand upon them, get them close to you. So it's always been a comforting thought to know that as parents, as grandparents, that children have a special place in Yeshua's heart. And this is what we're going to see in our study of today. Let's pray. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within Your love, especially during these times when so many are calling good what You despise and are even encouraging the youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with Your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with Your truth and light. All this we pray in the name of the one sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So again, shalom, Bet Ariel and friends of Bet Ariel. Welcome to our Shabbat service. It's always a blessing and a great privilege to meet together and open our Bibles to discover more of these great and wonderful riches that we have in our God, especially in these days when the world, the nations around are increasingly forming alliances, accusing each other and preparing for the final showdown, just as the Bible predicted. For a while already, we've been following these developments, but more recently, things seem to be moving forward at a quicker speed. Just last week, in a major move, Russia suspended its nuclear treaty while in bitter speech against the U.S. It is believed that both these countries own as much as 90% of the world's nuclear armament. Now there's a race to see who possesses the most weapons of mass destruction. Ironically, one does not need that much to destroy one another, including the rest of the planet. In another strange move, yesterday the International Criminal Court has issued an arrest warrant against Putin, Russia's president. That is the first time a head of state has issued such a warning during his office. With this, a third power, China, is rising and it's getting closer to Russia. Last week, its leader announced it will visit Moscow next, while at the same time criticizing the West and the U.S. for bullying Russia. This, too, I want to tell you, is a major development. And again, last week, Australia, the UK, and the US decided to build a super nuclear submarine against the threat of China in Asia. To this news, the Chinese military angrily reacted and said that the region is going down a dangerous road, and it is. And then we have the continuing war in Ukraine, which really covers up for the battle between NATO and Russia. Just a few days ago, the U.S. announced another $460 million in additional military assistance. And in the meantime, Israel is also preparing for war. Just a couple of weeks ago, Israel and the U.S. kicked off a massive war game with an apparent message to Iran. This exercise, drill dubbed Juniper Oak 2023, gathered 6,400 U.S. troops, 1,500 Israeli soldiers, 140 aircraft, and so on and so forth. Clearly, instead of peacemaking efforts, the world is moving toward what Bible prophecies have predicted long ago, Armageddon. One may wonder, how come they didn't start a major war already? They are flexing their muscles, they are threatening each other, but in all this, we can see God's sovereignty and patience. It is Him, actually, who decides when it will start. How one wishes that all this energy, all this money spent would be for the betterment of the world and especially for those who are suffering the most. And you know who are suffering the most? Children, families. One thing we do not hear much about lately is world hunger. According to the UN, it is worsening at very high speed. The number of food insecure people in 2022 is estimated at 1.3 billion, an increase of 119 million people, or 10%. This is more than double the number from 2020 statistics. Last June, the UN Secretary warned of a global hunger crisis. He also mentioned the real risk of multiple famines, which were declared in 2022 and seem to be sure thing in 2023, with even worse famines to be expected. Just like what Yeshua predicted will be the precursor of this war, Armageddon, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And the incredible sad fact is that there's enough food for everyone in the world, but there's little space in the hardened heart of men and women for those who are suffering. But again, who is suffering the most? Our children. They say, just listen to this, 10,000 children die daily from chronic poor nutrition. And we know, and especially from our text today, in Mark, that if there's anything in this world that touches God's heart, it is the suffering child. We will see how Yeshua, in Mark 10:16, how he took these children in his arms and began blessing them and laid his hands on them. Yes, God is tolerating all these things, but one thing we can be sure of, it won't be for long. Now, before we open up the scriptures, let us first pronounce this ancient prayer together, the benediction over the word of God. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. And so let's open up our Bible to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to have the passages on the screen as well. Let's begin to read just the first verse as Yeshua now has, and for the first time in Mark, gone south, that is toward Jerusalem. There's so much in this first verse that tells us about what is going to happen. This is what it says. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now we're getting closer to Jerusalem, closer to Passover and the events of the triumphal entry and these coming chapters which describe the trials, the suffering, the death and resurrection of Yeshua. We are now only a few days before his arrest. Here Yeshua leaves Galilee, and the next time he will return there will be after his resurrection. But see, I want you to see the route that he took when he went to Judea. He could have taken the one through Samaria on the west. He had no problem with the Samaritan. He could have visited the Samaritan woman and all those who came to believe in her village. But he chose the longest one, this path which is very significant as it follows the Exodus motif. That is the second Exodus, a path which Mark has consistently followed. From the beginning, we have seen how the events of the Exodus mirrored the account in Mark, and how in the preceding chapter, those events on Mount Sinai reflected the account of the Transfiguration. We have seen how on the seventh day, Yeshua went up the high mountain of Transfiguration, as Moses went up Mount Sinai on the seventh day to meet God. After Sinai, Moses began his journey to the promised land. As for Yeshua, once he came down the Mount of Transfiguration, like we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, he headed to Jerusalem, and for both the Israelites and Yeshua, the entry point into the land was at the same place. As you can see in the map, Joshua led the Israel into the land of Israel, and the first city he conquered was Jericho. Yeshua entered at this point, like the Israelite. He entered through Jericho. But there is another who entered Jerusalem at this very same point at a crucial time in the history of Israel. David, the ancestor of Yeshua. At the time, at the end, that is, of the book of 2 Samuel, toward the end of his reign, his son Absalom succeeded in dethroning David and took over his kingship in Israel and Judah. After a period of exile, David won back his place, and when he came back to Jerusalem, all Israel gathered to welcome him. He also entered the land from the very same place. And when David entered Jerusalem, he did so, you remember, on a donkey, which was considered a symbol of royalty. In the same way, Yeshua too entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, riding on a donkey. Both entered from the same point, and both entered riding on a donkey, perhaps taking the longest route and choosing to enter Jerusalem from Jericho. Yeshua emphasized a new phase in the history of Israel. The most major one, the major one where he was to save the nation and allow her a safe stay and ownership of this land, which they don't have yet. But there is more. In these two previous entries, and that of Yeshua, we can see the three ministries of the Messiah, that of prophet, stamping his first coming, that of priest, stamping his current office, as he is now sitting right at the right hand of God, and that of king, because this is how he's going to come back. When Joshua entered the land, it was actually the priest who led the way as God commanded. He says the priest should go first. The moment the priest put their feet in the water of the Jordan, the waters opened up like a wall on each side. And as David entered from the same point on a donkey, reminds us Yeshua, kingly office. And the third, the office of prophet, he was about to fulfill in his death and resurrection as we see it in Mark. And we see here the three offices in there. And this thing seems to have been well known by the people at the time of the first century. This road from Jericho was known as the road of the Savior, and where the Messiah will enter Jerusalem. Josephus, the first historian, the first Jewish historian of the first century, that is, tells us that false messiahs who emerged at that time used actually the same path, and they entered Jerusalem, proclaiming their leadership. Let's not forget that false messiahs began to emerge at the time of Jesus. They knew the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which refers to the timing, the exact time when Jesus was to come. And just before, during the events of Hanukkah, this same path was also taken by one named Simon Maccabeus. The book of Maccabees, which is also an historical book with a lot of historical events, relates that this man entered and the people sang the Hallel, the same song we're going to hear later on at the triumphal entry. So they knew the path. And so this path, described in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, has a lot of history behind it. And one other thing, all these heroes and both Yeshua and David must have used the same gate to enter Jerusalem. Out of the 19 gates mentioned in the Bible, it must have been the eastern gate from where it was expected that the Messiah would come in. This is the gate that gives access right to the Temple Mount, to the temple itself. In the Gospel, in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the triumphal entry is followed by the cleansing of the temple. It must have been this gate that Yeshua took. And the Jews at the time expected the Messiah to come through this gate. This they believed from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14, which says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be split in two." This picture on the screen is taken from the Mount of Olives in Israel, from this huge, actually, cemetery that covers much of the Mount. Why a cemetery there? Actually, I think that the people wanted to be the first to resurrect when the Messiah comes back. So they knew the prophecy. You can see the gate on the right side, under the red arrow. This gate gave access right to the Temple Mount. Today, at the foot of this gate is a Muslim cemetery. But Bible prophecy tells us that at his second coming, Yeshua will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will not enter this gate or the third temple that will be built soon in Israel. Both will be destroyed before he comes. However, Yeshua will build a new gate and a new temple, a huge one, as never seen before, as described in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 48. This will be the temple of the millennium. Of course, the Dome of the Rock that you see on this picture was not there at the time of Jesus. It was built some 600 years later. More on this subject when we cover the triumphal entry. And so this is how far the information of verse 1 brings us to consider. So the path described is of great importance in the history of Israel, and with Jesus, a new phase was opened toward the establishment of the Messianic times. Now, as Mark tells us, as he entered Jerusalem, we read that the crowds actually gathered around him. We will see that the crowd, the people themselves, believed that he was the Messiah. However, there was one group who did not accept him as the Messiah. This is the subject of the rest of the chapter. See how verse 2 begins. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. That's a good question. The problem is, why did they ask this question? Why bring out the subject of divorce and marriage right at this time? Well, that, you know, it doesn't make sense really in the overall thing here. Was Jesus speaking on this subject at the time? Was he cheek as he was teaching the people? We don't know that. And we know they did not ask in order that they would learn something, but rather they asked so they can trap him. They were testing him. Actually, I believe they had a sinister strategy here. They knew that Yeshua was not for divorce, of course. And it is very possible that they expected him to give a statement against divorce so that they could actually denounce him to the then leader of the Jewish people, Herod the Tetrarch. who previously had John the Baptist killed for the same reasons. Because John the Baptist spoke against Herod's divorce and remarriage. The reason John the Baptist was put to death was because he accused this Herod of having stolen his half-brother's wife to marry her. The Pharisees actually believed they could repeat history. But prophecy had to take its course. The manner of the death of the Messiah was to be through Roman crucifixion as David prophesied, not under Herod. Later, in just a few days from then, both Herod and Yeshua will meet, but not for what the Pharisees had wished for. So they did not succeed in their plot, but Yeshua took this occasion to bring out their guilt, that of themselves being responsible of a great division between Israel and God. The very religious institution that was to help the people toward God separated them, even divorced many of them from the Almighty who was there in front of them, incarnate, right there. And their action is also reflected in other religious institutions throughout history which followed. Here the Pharisees are only an example. It is at this time that Jesus speaks of marriage and divorce, but what he's about to say is not really a treaty about divorce. There's not enough information in this section in order to formulate a law about marriage and divorce. There are some good things, though. In fact, when it comes to divorce and even bringing all the regulations together, it is one of the most complicated subjects to deal with. Because divorce cases are, for the most part, very unique. Each one is unique and need detailed attention, need much prayer and consideration before rendering some kind of verdict. But the information chosen by Jesus in Mark seems mostly to point to the religious leaders as those responsible for the great divide between man and God. Now see how Yeshua begins to answer their objection. The first thing he does, again, is to bring them back to the Word of God. His answer is found in verse 3. "What did Moses command you?" he says to them. In Matthew, he says, "Have you not read what Moses said?" This then is the first thing to do. Find out what God says in the scriptures. That is the safest approach. Now, before he expounds his answer, the Pharisees' answer is to the point. But you know what? It's not complete. They chose only one side of the truth, something that must have been due to their legalistic approach. See what they say. Verse 4, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her, that is. That's true, but that is all. What about God who said, 'I hate divorce'? How do you put the two together? How is it that on the one hand God allowed divorce and on the other hand he cries when divorce occurs?" This is when Yeshua answers their lack of knowledge of the scriptures and gives these powerful words. He gave the reason for the certificate of divorce in verse 5. He says, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote these precepts." The law of divorce was formulated because of the unbelieving heart and abuse of men toward women and children. Hardness of heart, this is one word in the Greek, and it is used later in Mark to describe wants and belief. The law regulated and appeased, you know, all these feelings that they had. And they also, the law made it, we're going to see, very difficult for a man to divorce his wife. Because I want to tell you at the time, and very much in some cases today, when a man divorced his wife, the woman was left without any resources. Thrown in the street by herself and often with her children. The law of divorce was created to protect her. God created marriage. Men created divorce. And God regulates it. And at the time, the most dominant view on divorce, as it is today in rabbinical Judaism, is that of Hillel the Elder, who is associated with the development of the Mishnah and the Talmud. He lived just before Jesus. His leadership extended from 30 BC to 10 AD, and so his views were predominant then. He formulated laws which allowed divorce for literally any reason. For example, in the section of the Mishnah, the Oral Law, Gittin chapter 9, which is mainly concerned with the get, that is the document of divorce, accentuates this freedom given to man and says that a man can divorce his wife, and I quote, even if she spoiled his dish. So the man had the freedom to put away his wife at any time he wished. Then another rabbi who came after Yeshua, Rabbi Akiba, so well quoted and veneered in the history of Judaism even today. He says, even if he found someone else prettier than she. Yes. And even later, in the 11th century, Rashi, the well-known rabbi, wrote on this commentary on Deuteronomy 24, the section of divorce, that if the husband finds, and I quote, something obnoxious about his wife, he shall write her a bill of divorcement. There was something that was obnoxious, something that displeased him, and so he's allowed to divorce her. But this is what Jesus was fighting against. This is what the scriptures is fighting against today. And the law itself, the law was given and was designed in such a way that it made it very complicated for anyone to divorce. That's a sign of protection. See what Moses says. In order that a certificate of divorce be given to the woman, okay, he says you have to have that certificate. That means that you have to find a scribe. Well, go and try to find a scribe to write down a certificate of divorce at this time. Not only were they very busy transcribing important documents, especially the scriptures, I'm not sure they were willing to transcribe, to write down a divorce document. So just to find a scribe was a whole ordeal, and it became more and more a public affair. Because you know what? News traveled very fast. All these things, and the fact to have a third public party and more involved, must have discouraged the men to pursue divorce. The law was designed in such a way that it was better to stay married. And these laws worked wonders. Even today, by the way. You know, I came across some recent statistics of the rate of divorce in Canada. You know, in Canada, the number of divorces recorded in 2020 happened to have been the lowest since 1973. Do you know why? They found the answer. It was due to the difficulties of accessing the courts during COVID-19. And so divorce application, they dropped 25%. And the year after, they resumed their normal growth. COVID did wonders, by the way, also. The reason is similar in that first century society. There was the difficulty of finding scribes to write the bill of divorcement. The law, again, was there to protect the people. And furthermore, by the way, statistics show that the highest number of divorces recorded in Canada was in 1987, almost double than the previous years. Why? You know, they figured it. Why? They figured it out. That year, the government amended the law of divorce, reducing the minimum period of separation required before being granted a no-fault divorce from 3 years to 1 year. So the people were encouraged and jumped on it. See how the laws on divorce can affect the rate of divorce. So Moses ordered a certificate of divorce to lower the rate and protect the woman and to protect the children. Yes, the children should not be forgotten. Even today we hear of many single-parent families. They're usually women and children, rarely a man with children. And it is at this time when Yeshua brings them further into the scriptures, back to the time when God created marriage. By going to the roots, Yeshua not only enhanced the importance of marriage, but he goes even further to magnify every believer's standing with God. That speaks to us, by the way. For the Bible speaks of God as a husband. He's the husband of Israel, as Yeshua is the promised husband of every single believer. See verses 6 to 9. From the beginning of the creation, Jesus says, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. And then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Here, Yeshua quotes from two passages in Genesis, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. But he begins by only quoting the last part of Genesis 1:27. Why is that? He simply says that God made them male and female. But how is this relevant to the subject of divorce, that God made them male and female? Some commentators have seen in this verse a statement against same-sex marriage, and rightly so. Why not? The one who created marriage made it for male and female, not between male and male or female and female. This precept is confirmed here and in many other places in the scriptures. Today, the law of the country allows same-sex marriage. We respect but disagree, and let it be known that the Bible is clearly against it. God, in his word, does not approve of it. But by stating just the last part of Genesis 1:27, I think that Jesus wants us to go right to Genesis and read the whole verse. For then we will see that marriage is so precious to God. This is what it says, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. See the great difference between other creations of God and his creation of man? You know the difference? We made in his image. This means that as God is a unity, so is man and his wife, and the woman and her husband are one. The word one in the next verse, taken from Genesis 2:24, is echad in Hebrew, which is the Hebrew of a compounded unity. Just like we have the tri-unity of God, especially in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, echad. The rabbi asked, why is it echad and not yahid? This is the indivisible unity of God. In the same way that originally men and women were brought together to be the echad, it has become a plurality within a unity. And have you noticed how many times the word created is used in the verse 1:27? Three times. As if one for each member of the triunity of God. As marriage, I want to tell you, is of utmost importance to God. And the word here created is bara. Bara, that is created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Miracle creation. God made the body out of the dust of the earth later on. But his being, his soul and spirit were created in the image of God, new and exclusive to every created things before him. And the preciousness of this unity of man and woman is so pronounced that in Genesis 2:24, when it is written that man shall leave his father and mother, the word leave, I want to tell you, it's not simply to go, to depart. It's actually to forsake, to abandon, to live desolate. The word is rasav. Yet there are passages which demonstrate that children are responsible for providing for their parents, but never at the cost of destroying their own marriage. This is when Yeshua ends his address to the Pharisees and says, Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. There's a way that this statement goes far beyond the marriage of man and woman, by the way. And this is where we come to the second reason why Yeshua brought up these passages. It has to do with a much greater divorce that of a man and a woman. The one that was about to take place when the Messiah, Yeshua, was to be delivered, to be killed. And the one that affected every single soul. The man, actually, in verse 9, who separates, could be understood as the religious leaders themselves. They were the ones responsible for recognizing the Messiah of Israel, something they failed to do, which caused the division between man and God. The man is not only the Jewish religious leaders there, but all leaders of religion who pull people away from God through their actions maybe, or their thoughts, or their precepts. The wife is not only Israel, but all members of the humanity whom God created in His image. By the way, I want to tell you, I'm not suggesting that God divorced Israel. He never did and will never do it, for His union with Israel is based on an unconditional covenant. And this unconditional covenant is based on the preservation of the remnant. However, we have seen how God forsook so many people within this nation in history who did not follow His precepts. This explains why the number of Jews are only a fraction of what they're supposed to be. You know how many Jews we have? 15 million. A proportionally very small amount. And yet, it's not all these 15 million who are of the remnant of Israel. The remnant is within that small amount itself. You know that same word, rasav, forsaken, is used in this important book of Hosea. Do you remember the book of Hosea, which describes the marriage of God with Israel and His forsaking of those who refuse Him? We read in Hosea chapter 4, verse 10, which sums up the dilemma for us. This is what it says. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have forsaken Rasav, giving heed to the Lord. This verse is really addressed to the priesthood, by the way, in this passage. The religious leaders then, who were the man who separates the rest of the nation from God. The last words, they have deserted Yahweh in the same way they have deserted, actually, Yeshua. And so while this talk about divorce does not give much information about divorce and men and women in general, it does point to the great divide that was about to occur when Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem. And so adultery, I want to tell you, has a far-reaching hand, as Jesus says. In the previous verse we quoted of Hosea 4:10, Israel is accused of playing the harlot, playing, that is meaning that she forsook her God for other things. You know, in Revelation 17, the last world religion system is called the mother of harlots. Same thing. Really, anything that replaces God is close to adultery. And so as Yeshua said, let no man separate what God has joined together. That is even in the faith. You know, in Hebrew, at the time of the first century, modern Hebrew, a word for marriage they used at that time was nisuim. Okay, which comes from the word nasa, meaning something heavy to carry. That's not very lovey-dovey, right? But this is what the disciple may have had in mind, but in reality, marriage is not that heavy or difficult to carry, especially and only if God is within the marriage. The overall divorce rate is said to be about 33%, not 50% by the way, 33%, but 25% less for those who believe in Jesus, those who believe in God. According to statistics, couples who regularly practice their faith, who regularly pray, not necessarily together, but have each a daily time of prayer, or a time of reading, a time of study of the scriptures, and who are regularly attending a place of worship where they serve. These are, for the greater majority, success stories. It's not true that marriages of believers end up in divorce as much as those outside. That is absolutely not. What is true is that it is better not to marry if God is not present. With God, as Yeshua later say, all things are possible, and a healthy and growing marriage is a miracle that's always in progress when God is present. In fact, after speaking to some Pharisees, once they entered the house, the disciple asked a question about divorce. To them, Yeshua answered, verse 11, 12, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife, marries another woman, commits adultery against her. If she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. The theme of adultery is raised. Unless there's a valid reason for divorce, a remarriage is deemed adulterous and thus not recognized in the eyes of God. Now, I'm not sure what the disciple understood. Do you know what they said in Matthew? After they heard all this, they said, oh, it's better not to marry. Okay. One thing they understood is that there's a high demand in marriage, but it is possible if God is present. To sum up marriage as seen in the Bible, let's take a brief look at the law that Jesus and the Pharisees were referring to, the one that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look at verse 1. This is what Moses said. But he said it because of the hardness of their heart. See what he says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away out, that is, from his house. It is the word indecency which is not qualified and which brought much debate in the first century. Of course, the house of Shammai, which was opposite to Hillel, understood it to be adultery, while the others added so many other things. But see how Moses describes this sad state of affairs in just this verse. He said, when a woman finds no favor. What does that mean? From being echad, one flesh, in Genesis 2:24, now the whole institution is based on the husband's feeling. This is what it is. Since when is marriage considered a simple relationship based on the husband's sensations or perceptions of things? Marriage is for life and is not based on the moods of a husband or of the wife, for that matter. For today we can find some who are divorcing for more trivial, that is, like causes. But that is not all that Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. We find that that man puts her away from his house. His house, right? Didn't the house belong to both of them? Is this now the marriage is about? How did the man come to believe that it's his house now? However, we find in this passage of divorce, and this is what I want to bring you, words that explain the true meaning of marriage and how to treat his wife. This is one that is well expounded, by the way, in the letters of the New Testament. But listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year. And what? Bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. That is what marriage is all about, for the man to bring happiness to his wife. That is why God, as a father, gives his daughter, so that you, men, treat your wife and love her as Yeshua loves his wife and died for her. In fact, this is why he was where he was in Mark, to enter Jerusalem and to die for his wife. And to enhance all of this, the laws of marriage, have you heard what it says, are so important that God gives a full year of vacation to the one who marries. This is how God loves and respects marriage. In fact, there's a book in the Bible written for couples, Song of Songs. If you're married, you can read it tonight together. But you can read it without, if you're not either. And we could have not concluded a better way. What comes next is about children. But why is it speaking about children here? Since we've talked about them in chapter 9. And with the same really teaching, why is it repeated? However, here they're brought back again because when a divorce occurs, women and children are the most vulnerable ones, and here Yeshua pours his heart on them. At first, the disciples rebuke the parents and most probably those mothers who brought their children to be blessed. And you know what? This brought Jesus anger. We read in verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Indignant means angry, because the children were rebuked. But this is when he reminded them that these children were in fact an illustration of who the believers are. And he says in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." The word "truly" in the Greek again is the Hebrew word amen, thus emphasizing this truth with the word "like a child." This is who a believer is, for a child fully relies on his parents. Where does a child go when he's hurt? Usually his mommy and daddy. In this verse, we are to be like a child, to rely and go to God first and always. And so he concludes this talk on marriage with these powerful words. And he took them. in his arms and begin blessing them, laying his hands on them. That is a very tender image we're given here of the measure to which Yeshua loves the children and all believers. If you're ever depressed, just remember this beautiful image. Let me close with a story, a very short story, which really touched my heart. You know, last week one of my five-year-old grandchild was watching a program on YouTube. It was about the bees. Right, so they were showing hives and how the bees will come in and out. And then Sharon asked a question. She said, we know what is happening in the outside, but we don't know exactly what's happening in the inside. How can we know what's in inside? We can put our hand in there, we're going to be stung. So my grandson answered and he said, we have to become like them. You see, that is exactly what God did for us. He came in Yeshua and was like us and even died for us so we may have everlasting life. That's why Jesus is where he is in Mark. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now to us and from him who is and who was and is to come, now may God grant us such that we may say like David, you are my hiding place. You protect me from all trouble. And so, Heavenly Father, you did not leave the world alone, nor did you leave us alone, not as a whole, and not as a single one of us. You sought us out and found us by bringing about the reconciliation, opening a path to us, and giving us a promise in your Son, Yeshua Mashiach. And so whatever we have learned today, whatever we have read, whatever we have heard, allow your mighty word to work in us. And so today we ask that you renew our minds so that we live every day as the first day of our salvation. And for those who are hurting today, Father, look upon their affliction, take up their cause, and shower them with your presence. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are a redeemer, our shield, our rock, our hiding place, and help at our times, in Yeshua's name. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward.
Wow, when the Lord answers prayer, doesn't that cause our heart to rejoice and sing a song of praise to him? Tell him how much he hears our voice. That's an amazing reality when he answers prayer. So we thank you, Lord. We love you.
I love the Lord because he hears my voice. I love the Lord because he hears my cry. I love the Lord because he hears my prayer. Turning his ear always to me. Turning his ear always to me. Call on his name. He will always hear you. Call on the name of Yeshua our Lord. Call on his name. He is always near you. Call on the name of Yeshua our Lord. Because he is faithful, I call on him all my days. Because he is faithful, I call on the Lord. Because he is faithful, I call on him all my days. Because he is faithful, I call on the Lord. I love the Lord because he hears my voice. I love the Lord because he hears my cry. I love the Lord because he hears my prayer. Turning his ear always to me. Turning his ear always to me. Call on his name, he will always hear you. Call on the name of Yeshua our Lord. Call on his name, he is always near you. Call on the name of Yeshua our Lord. Because he is faithful, I call on him all my days. Because he is faithful, I call on the Lord. Because he is faithful, I call on him all my days. Because he is faithful, I call on the Lord. Because he is faithful, I call on him all my days. Because he is faithful, I call on the Lord. Because he is faithful, I call on him all my days. Because he is faithful, I call on the Lord. Call on the Lord. Call on the Lord, call on the Lord, call on the Lord. Call on the Lord.
And we never lose sight of the fact that he will reign very soon in Jerusalem. Amen? He shall reign over all the earth.
He shall reign over all the earth. He shall reign over all the earth. He shall reign over all the earth. He shall reign over all the earth.
There shall come forth a rod out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. The Spirit of God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and truth. And he shall reign over all the earth. 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 He shall not judge with the sight of his eyes, nor decide with the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the meek. He shall reign, and he shall reign over all the earth, for he shall reign over all the earth. And he shall reign over all the earth. He shall reign over all the earth. He shall gather the outcast of Israel, the dispersed of Judah from all the earth. He shall stand as an ensign for the people, and his resting place shall be glorious. And he shall reign over all the earth. 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 You shall reign. You shall reign over all the earth. 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 Thank you, Lord. So we're going to invite Benjamin to come up and to give the blessing over the wine and the bread.
Shalom, shalom. Hello. So blessed is he who walks in the name of our Lord Jesus. I invite you guys to come fellowship with us downstairs after the service. But before we do that, we'll have the blessing, the kiddush, on the bread and wine.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam. Bore piri hagafen, amen. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God and King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine, amen. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Béni sois-tu, Éternel, notre Dieu et roi de l'univers, qui donne le pain de la terre.